Father in heaven, it's been a beautiful day. There's been a lot of activity. We thank you for providing the way you do for us. And now, as we're on the backside of your Sabbath, heading towards the sunset, we pray that your Spirit would maintain the vigil over us as we look at these last three churches of the second chapter of Revelation. Father, enlighten us to clearly see the message you have for each individual person, and also the message that you have for each individual era that's represented by the churches, as well as the information we receive on how different churches act. So, Father, bless us. Pour out your Spirit. Open our minds, our hearts. Don't let us be dull with the lateness of the hour, just having so much activity and probably a lot of food. Keep us alert and awake, so this will be a valuable time. Come and be with us, Lord. If your presence is here, then it's worth being here. It's the whole purpose of our existence, and we invite you here, and we want you to teach us. So do this for us now, because we are your children. We come in our great need, but especially because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, take a look, if you would, at the first page. You'll clearly see, we covered this already last week, but you have a map there so you can see the seven churches, and also if you look closely at the map, you'll see where Patmos is. The introduction includes facts to keep in mind about the churches. This information is of value. And notice, if you would, that most commentators recognize the churches weren't just... Let me give you a couple of them. The churches weren't just receiving messages to them. Each church also represented a period of time in the history of the church. And that's going to be delineated in the next page. We'll look at that briefly. So please notice that there's a depth to the message to the churches. Plus, I want you to be absolutely certain that every church not only received every letter, but the whole book of Revelation. If you read it carefully, you'll see that each church didn't just get a letter about itself. It got every single letter. It got the whole book of Revelation, because John was ordered to write what he saw, what he heard, and to give it to the churches. So that includes the visions as well as the letters. Please notice, if you would, that at the bottom of page 1, Ephesus represents the first century church. That was the pure church, and they say about AD 31 to 100. Smyrna, turn the page, represents the church of persecution during the 2nd and 3rd century. That, by the way, would be 100 AD to 313 AD. That's the first church we're going to take up. The next one is Pergamum, the church of compromise of the 4th and 5th century. This is where the papacy began to emerge from. And it lasted till 538 AD. And it was during the reign of Justinian. And finally, not finally, but Thyatira is the last church we will cover today. And that covers the Middle Age period, the Dark Ages. You will find out that Thyatira is the longest letter. Plus, it actually represents the longest period of time of all seven churches. The period of time is 538 AD to 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wall of the church in Germany. So you can read over that. We'll be doing Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea next week. There's some more information. You can see the literary form of the seven churches we're following. And we've already done the Church of Ephesus, so please go to page 3. And let's start with Smyrna, the second church. Now, Smyrna means myrrh. This is very interesting, because myrrh is a very special... It was one of the gifts brought to Jesus when he was a baby. gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now get this, myrrh, when it's crushed or burned, gives off a beautiful fragrance. And the Smyrna church is the church of what? Persecution. Isn't that interesting? So you see how these different elements of the churches give us incredible insights. Persecution really does bring out a fragrance of Christianity, especially those who stand tall. The persecution under pagan Rome was from 100 to 313 A.D. 313 A.D. was when Constantine became the emperor, and he no longer persecuted Christians. In fact, Constantine marched his army over through the river and declared them baptized in Christians. And he stopped the persecution. Obviously, if you just stop and think, you'll get an idea of why the next church is the Church of Compromise. Just think about that. Okay, notice that Jesus does not fault this church. Many of its members were martyred. Let us read. Revelation 2, verse 8 through 13. Whoops, verse 8 through 11. Open your Bibles if you would. Now remember, as I read this, this is an actual letter to the actual church that was experiencing these actual things. But we also see that it represents a period of the Christian era, the period of persecution. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, if you look at your outline, notice the first thing under the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, is the address. And of course, we already talked about this last week. Every address is the same. In this case, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. The description of Jesus, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Now, why in the world did Jesus, to this church, Smyrna, use that description of himself? Yeah, you can see what... This is incredible. It's the persecuted church. So he says, I've been there. I am living proof that you'll get through this. I want you to hold fast. For I myself was once dead, but I have come to life. You see? So very intelligently, the description of Jesus to begin the letter fits perfectly with a church under persecution. I know where you're at. I am living proof that you will be all right. So I want you to stop and think, what's happening in your life? How is Satan twisting the screws, so to speak? Jesus says to you, I am the first and the last. I was dead and have come to life. I'm living proof. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't give in. In fact, I didn't want to skip to this, but didn't when we get to the exhortation, didn't he say that you may be tested? Didn't he say that? He knows. Remember what we're learning here in this church. We are learning what other Christians really need to understand, that the heavenly host still doesn't completely understand the story, and they're figuring it out, judging by our behavior. We're being watched. How do we respond? So you see, the Lord allows tests to come because it not only takes care of our character, but He's hoping that all of us would be just like Job. And when we're tested, the angels will go, "Wow, Jesus' power really does work down there. Jesus said these people were trustworthy. We can see they are. His character is sound." So whatever you're facing, whatever it may be, and it'll be very personal, it'll be different for everybody in this room, but let me tell you, it's still the same. We're all being tested because our character needs to grow to prepare us for heaven, and God uses us to vindicate His character as we're being watched by the heavenly angels to see that Christ has the power and the ability and the desire to help His people to overcome so they can go to heaven, even while we're saved by grace. Okay, so we got the address, we got the description of Christ, and now we go to Christ's appraisal of the Smyrna church. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." I thought you'd like this. I look for books that have good history. I do not look for books that interpretate. Okay? You get the difference? I want to know historical facts. I do not want to know what somebody else thinks about something. I go to the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy for my authority. I can trust those. I can't trust my own self. I have a commentary here, and I thought it'd be interesting to read it. "Smyrna, modern Izmir, was a harbor of trade city located on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea and on the crossroad of Phrygia and Lydia. It was about 35 miles north of Ephesus, our first church. In the first century, it could have been about 200,000 residents. It had the status of a free city. It was political, religious, and it was a political, religious, and cultural center noted for science and medicine that flourished there. It was proud of its famous stadium, library, and the largest public theater in the province. It was seating some 20,000 people. It was wealthy and exceptionally beautiful city, claiming to be the glory of Asia. The city claimed to be the birthplace of the famous epic poet Homer. Smyrna had a special relationship with Rome and claimed to be the first of the ancient world to build a temple in honor of Dea Roma, goddess Roma. The life of the Christian community in Smyrna was one of affliction and poverty. Two things contributed to the miserable and life-threatening situation of the church. First, the city was the center of emperor worship. At the time the book of Revelation was written, emperor worship became mandatory. Once a year, every Roman citizen was obliged to perform the religious duty of burning incense on the altar of the godhead of Caesar, and then was issued a certificate. Smyrnians were openly very hostile towards Christians. Oh, they were offered certificates to refuse brought about the threat of death. Smyrnians were openly very hostile towards the Christians in the city because their refusal to participate in emperor worship. The second thing that made life miserable for Christians in Smyrna was the presence of a large and strong Jewish population, also very hostile towards Christians. In their bitterness, the Jews joined the pagans in hating and persecuting Christians. They slandered the Christians before the local government, making malicious accusations, thus stirring up the pagans against the Christians and inciting authorities to persecute them. Christians were charged with being cannibals, atheistic, and disloyal to the government. John depicted these Jews as the synagogue of Satan. Although the dire danger, the Christians of Smyrna were found faithful. Many of them experienced heroic suffering and death. Among those who suffered martyrdom was Polycarp, the famous bishop of the Church of Smyrna in the first half of the second century, who in his youth was an associate of John's, the author of the book of Revelation. Isn't that cool? Polycarp. You know, I thought John, as a young man, was at the feet of Jesus. He's the only one that wasn't martyred. He lasted the longest of any of the disciples. He died a natural death. And he had a young man who he mentored when he was young, who gave his life for the cause in Smyrna and rose to the position of bishop of Smyrna. So isn't that very interesting? Now you know why it says the synagogue of Satan. It wasn't that this is anti-Jewish. It was because the Jews there. In fact, you know why the Jews were that way? This I thought was interesting. I found out. The Jews were that way because they were exempt from emperor worship. And they did not want to be associated with the Christians, because the Christians were trying to get out of it too. So instead of trying to help them, they turned on them and increased their martyrdom. Now, if you have any question in your mind about the validity that every church not only represents a real experience there in Smyrna, but also a period of time, I want you to know that during this time period, the greatest persecution of Christians was taking place in Rome. In fact, listen to this. The Christians faced death daily in the arena, in the Colosseum, fighting wild beasts, at night illuminating their theaters as living torches, and constant threat of imprisonment. So you see, it wasn't just a letter to Smyrna. It was a letter to all the churches during that especially difficult period of time in the second and third century, when there was horrific persecution of Christians, not just in Smyrna, but in Rome and other places. So you see, we're talking about a local church, we're talking about a period of time. And so as we read this, we get counsel how we should approach these things ourselves. Okay, so that gives us an idea of his appraisal of the church and what the church was right. Take a look at his exhortation. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast you, some of you, into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now take a look at this. First of all, this do not fear is an aorist imperative. And he means it's an order. Don't fear. In fact, it implies don't fear and keep on don't fearing. That's the way it's written in the Greek. So he's ordering them not to fear what they're about to suffer. And if your question arises naturally in your mind, why not? We go back up to, I am the first and the last who was dead and have come to life. And remember, the myrrh does not exude a beautiful fragrance until it's burned or crushed. Indeed, back then, every martyrdom that took place actually caused others to be converted, because they witnessed firsthand the bravery and the commitment of these Christians to a cause. And you remember last week when I showed you the tank man, the picture of the tank man? How that man stood before, and I believe, by the way, if you look at the footage, and you can go on YouTube, and you can put tank man in, and you can watch it. It's on YouTube. That was a tank column of 13 tanks. The night before is when they did the massacre. And he went out and stopped that whole row of tanks with no intentions of backing down. So you see, this kind of thing stirs the emotion and the imagination of people. And that's the way we are supposed to be. We are supposed to know Jesus so well that we would make a commitment in which we didn't fear death, although we didn't look for death. You understand the difference? He said, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison." And I think this is very noteworthy. The devil is behind these human beings that hate you. It's the devil. You've got to understand it. Not that God won't hold them culpable for what they're doing. But see, it's the devil. It's Jesus' number one most wanted enemy that is trying to get at you because of me. He is the one that's doing this. And I'm letting it that you may be tested. Because not only do we discover you're being tested because others are watching you, and how you end up in your test will be a testimony to other people. You know that? And indeed, what was the saying back then? I'm trying my mind and it's gone. I'm trying to remember the early church father that wrote this. The blood of the martyrs was seed. The blood of the martyrs was seed. Every death brought conversions. The blood of the martyrs was seed. That's when one of the strong believers, I'll find out next, I'll try to remember who it is and I'll share that with you. Somebody that you might recognize from history. He publicly proclaimed that these deaths are causing conversions. God is testing His people. And He'll even use His people to reach other people who are literally maybe even behind your martyrdom. And of course, I love this. I love this to me. When Jesus looked at His disciples before His ascension, He said to them, "Now guys, I want you to go first to Jerusalem. And then I want you to go next to Judea." And I went, "Hold on, Lord. We got a problem here. Those are the people that crucified you. Why would we bother going to them? No, you start there, because I love them as much as I love you. And I gave my life. Now let's see what kind of results will come from my death." And sure enough, Peter preached. And how many were baptized? 3,000. Yeah. One day. So, He said to them, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, I saw two ways to go on this. This 10 days is we're Adventists and we look at the year-day principle. And this is prophetic as well as realistic. And so 10 days would be 10 years. And Diocletian was one of the most avid persecuting emperors. And he lasted from 303 to 313. By the way, 313 is when the time stopped for the second church, Smyrna. It went 100 to 313. Because right after Diocletian came Constantine, who is now the supposedly Christian emperor. See? And others just say that 10 days is a figure that's used to imply that a short while. And I guess when you put our life towards eternity, our whole life is a short while, right? Compared to eternity. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And what's the crown of life? What is it? Pardon? Eternal life. That's the crown of life. It's not a diadem. It's eternal life. I will give you life. Life that will last forever. So notice Jesus' beautiful exhortation. Please remember, in Rome, they were facing death daily in the arena before wild beasts in the Colosseum. And can you imagine being used as a torch in the theater to lighten? That just makes my skin crawl. I think I'd rather jump in a lion's mouth. Then I think, no, I watch National Geographic. I hate that too. And I thought, "Lord, lay me to rest in mercy. I'll see you later." You know. Anyway. Okay, call the call of the Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, for those of you who are new, please notice the way it's worded. Notice that the call to hear the Spirit, which is the same in every church, says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to what? Churches. See, not the church, Smyrna, but all the churches, you see? This was a message for everybody, not just for Smyrna. So when we, as we go through this, just like I gave you the other thing, you look at Smyrna, they were having a tough time, but in Rome, I mean, they were really being persecuted. So you see, it applies right across the board. It covers a period of time, not just the locale there, which is actually accurate. And then you turn the page, and we have the promise to the overcomer. And I love this. Promise to the overcomer is, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by what? The second death. Can you say hallelujah? Isn't that neat? You know, I like to go, I shouldn't get such good. I get real excited when somebody, another Christian, I say, would you like, do you know what the second death is? They have no idea what the second death. They never heard of that. And I say, well, look what it says here in Revelation. It says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. They don't understand the second death. They have no concept of that. And notice to the church of Smyrna who's persecuted, you will not suffer the second death. That is the thing to be feared. Not being a torch in one of their theaters at night. Not the Colosseum and some wild beasts. But instead, it's the second death that you do not want to be part of. And so in closing, the promise to the overcomer is the greatest gift that anybody could receive, which is the crown of life, the opposite of the second death. Eternal life versus eternal death, okay? By the way, here's one last thought, and we'll move on to Pergamum so we can finish here. And then at the very end, I'll take questions. Get this. Are you ready? The church of Smyrna is the most alive of the seven churches today, full of commerce and activity. Isn't that interesting? You know, Ephesus doesn't exist anymore. And we're going to see that Thyatira, they don't even, they look at it and it's a place that has a plaque. In fact, I understand that Thyatira somewhere, and is it in England, in a museum, is a sarcophagus that says Thyatira on there. It's the only thing left from the city. They have nothing else. Of all the churches that's most active today of the seven churches is the one that was persecuted the most viciously. Crush that myrrh and it gives off and exudes a beautiful flavor. Okay, Pergamum. Exalted or puffed up. The church of compromise. It came in, it begins the period of time. Let's see, where did I write that? This one's interesting. It's the period of time from 313 to 538 AD. This is during the time of the development of the papacy. It's the church of compromise. And doesn't it make sense that the period of compromise would follow the period of persecution? For when the persecution came to an end, and by the way, the great controversy is beautiful on this. The great controversy says when the persecution failed to do its work, Satan switched his tactics. And what did he switch to? Compromise. And guess what? It worked. And guess what's happening today? It's still working. And we're going to go from compromise to persecution pretty soon. That's interesting. Okay, so Pergamum, let's read it. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17, the third church of chapter number 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol and commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Okay, so we've got the address to the angel of the church of Pergamum, right? The description of Jesus. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, why sharp two-edged sword? It's the word. When you have compromise, folks, look at what Jesus turns our focus on. The word. That is the only offensive weapon against compromise is the word of God. So he addresses this church with the description of himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that is the only way that we will be able to endure compromise, is the word of God. Okay, now notice, Get the Christ appraisal. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold to the teaching. Let me stop there. Where Satan dwells. I have my archaeological study Bible. Here's another Bible that I greatly appreciate the historical information. Let me read to you about the Church of Pergamum in the introduction of this beautiful Bible. Pergamum, modern Bergama, was located in the Caicus Valley, 15 miles inland, royally situated on a cone-shaped hill rising 1,000 feet above the surrounding valley. Its name in the Greek means citadel. Pergamum was the capital of the region until the last of the Pergamum Menian kings bequeathed his realm to Rome. Now I want to show you something historical that's very interesting. Keep that in your head now. The actual kings of this city, one particular king at the end of his reign decided to turn the whole kingdom over to Rome in 133 BC, after which it became the chief town of the new province of Asia and the site of the first temple of the Caesar cult erected to Rome and Augustus in 29 BC. Now, in his appraisal of the church, notice he said where Satan's throne is. And surely you're going, well, what exactly does that mean? You've already got a partial answer. Let me go on. The imperial cult. Oh, the second shrine was later dedicated to Trajan. And the multiplication of such honor marked the prestige of Pergamum in pagan Asia. The worship of Asclepius and Zeus were also widespread. This is the goddess of the Greeks and the Romans. The symbol of the former was the serpent, and Parmenides described his cult image with a staff in one hand and the other the head of a serpent. Pergamenian coins illustrate the importance that the community attached to this cult. Parkelia is shown on one coin saluting a serpent twined around a bending sapling. On the crag above Pergamum stood the throne-like altar of Zeus, which is now in the British Museum. It commemorated the defeat of the Gallic inroad and was decorated with the representation of the conflict between the gods and the giants, the latter depicted as monsters with snake-like tails. To deepen Christian horror at Pergamum's obsession with the serpent image, Zeus was called in this connection Zeus the Savior. It is natural that the Nicolaitans should have flourished in a place where politics and paganism were so closely allied, and where pressure upon Christians to compromise must have been heavy. Did you hear that? By the way, that's what compromise is. Compromise is, according to their statement, where politics and paganism were closely allied. Now, friends, that's the papacy. That's the church of my roots and the church of my family. Pergamum, an ancient seat of culture, possessed a library that rivaled Alexandria's. Parchment was invented at Pergamum to free the library from Egyptian jealousy, banned the export of the papyrus. You might not have got this. I thought this was funny. Egypt was jealous at how big their... In Alexandria, Egypt, their library was so huge, and they started to rival it in Pergamum, so Egypt would no longer give them papyrus, so they invented parchment. The sword here is a long sword. Anapas, the first martyr of Asia, according to tradition, he was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle during the reign of Domitian, around AD 81 and 96. Isn't that incredible? Why is it the seat of Satan? Because of all that pagan worship stuff. But that isn't what I found to be the most interesting. By the way, did anybody here recognize that serpent stuff? Let's see, I always have to stop and think of how to say that God. Asclepius. Anyway, that's where our physicians today get that serpent twined around a post. This is the origin of it. Here's what I found fascinating, since we're looking at the throne where Satan is. I have discovered on the internet, and also in my beautiful commentary by Leslie Harding, that under Persian attack, the Babylonian priests fled to Pergamum, and they were the roots of the worship there from Babylon to Pergamum, and then the king turned it over to Rome. And it's called here where Satan's throne is. To me, that's more interesting than the altar of Zeus. That's obvious. That's pagan. But here we see the coming together of Rome in this area with these other kinds of worship. And that's how we ended up the way we are today. I thought that was really interesting. Okay, then it says, but I have a few things against you. We're still in Christ's appraisal, because there are some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now let me point something out to you here that I think you'll find very interesting. If you go to Numbers 21, 22, 23, no, 22, 23, 24, 25, you'll read about Balaam. I think you all know the story of Balaam. And in fact, I believe it's Numbers 24, if I'm correct, that ends with his fourth attempt to curse Israel, in which God would not let him do it. Am I correct? I am correct. Okay? It ends right there. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now there's the last mention of Balak until we get to chapter 31. And chapter 31 is a very sad commentary. Here's a prophet of God who wasn't supposed to go, but he went because he wanted what was offered to him. He wanted the rewards and the fame, the fortune, whatever. And God denied him, and it says he left and he went home. Now look at the beginning of the next chapter. It's called The Sins of Peor. Verse chapter 25, it says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice to their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their God. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry with him." And by the way, you know the story goes on to talk about the immorality, right? Okay, I want you to notice something. Doesn't say anything about Balaam there, does it? Doesn't. But look what Revelation, under the church of Pergamum, the church of compromise, told us that is not written in Numbers. Do you see what it is? He says, Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. There it is. That's what he did. Balaam went back home and he fumed and fussed that God deprived him of those riches and resources. And he suddenly got an idea. And he went all the way back to Balaam and said, "I can't curse them, but I'll tell you how God will curse them. Here's what you need to do. You need to invite them to your feasts, and they'll come, and they'll get messed in with your women, and when they do, God will bring down His wrath upon you." Is that what happened? And if you read Patriarchs and Prophets, it's right there. So you see, Pergamum gives us an insight to what happened after Balaam went home. It tells us clearly that he went back and he told Balak how it can work because he wanted the riches. And remember I said the last time Balaam is mentioned here, by the way, he is mentioned in Joshua, but this event in Numbers 31 is referred to in Joshua. Listen what it says. "So they," the Israelites, "made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Peor, with the sword." Where did he end up? In Midian. He ended up living right with them. Now that's a sad commentary, folks. See? Compromise. The riches got to him, and Satan used him to go back to Balaam, to Balak, and to tell him how to get the Israelites. So you know the rest of the story that isn't found in Numbers. Isn't that amazing? So you see, you're tolerating this person, Balaam, who is doing inside the church the same thing that's happening outside the church. And you need to do something about it. That's what he says. And notice he's got an ally. You can see this is the church of compromise here. It says, "I have a few things against you because you have some who hold to the teaching of Balak, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, eat things sacrificed to idol, commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So there it is. You've got these two groups that are on the inside picking away at the church in the time of compromise. And this is going on today in the Seventh-day Adventist church too, because we are not the people of the two-edged sword like we used to be. In fact, I want to tell you something. I'm just going to take a sideline here. You know, all this is being recorded. You can get the CDs, take them home, listen to them. But I'll tell you something. Don't listen to them. Go home and take your Bible and read the book of Revelation for yourself over and over and over again. That's what we need to do. See, we'll sit down and we'll watch a tape, we'll listen to a CD, people, Pat, oh, you need to hear this, you need to hear that. And we are hearing what other people are thinking. And let me tell you, you can't even trust me 100%. There's only one thing you can trust. The Bible and the Spirit of prophecy. That's one thing. I can't count too well. So, here we are. The time of compromise. Exhortation. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. Now notice that repent is also an aorist imperative, just like we found in the previous letter. By the way, I forgot to tell you this. In the previous letter, it was hold fast. That was an aorist imperative. I want you to hold fast and keep on. No, do not fear and keep on not fearing. That's what it means. To the church of Ephesus in verse 5, he said to him, repent, to them, repent, which is, an aorist imperative. It's a command. You need to repent. By the way, here's what repent means. This is really cool. This aorist imperative found in 2:5 for repent for Ephesus is also do not fear to the church of Smyrna. Now in Pergamum, it's repent again. It means a decisive turning around. A man facing in one direction away from God. In repentance, he changes direction and faces towards God. Isn't that cool? The command to this church is repent. And remember, the sharp two-edged sword. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with what? The sword of my mouth. There it is. He makes war. Is he making a bloodthirsty war in a battle where there's parts of the bodies lying everywhere as he cuts them off? No. The sword is the Bible. I'm going to make war with you with the Bible. With truth. We need men and women. We need pastors who will preach the truth even if their congregations shrink. It's the only safe thing for all of us. Amen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promise to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, I labored with this. I didn't, to my mind, I looked at three different sources and I didn't get a real good answer for hidden manna except, well, I shouldn't say that. I prejudiced you. Hidden manna seems to be the most logical to me. Hidden manna means you're going to get food from heaven. That's what it means. In fact, a hidden manna to a Jew would bring them to the Ark of the Covenant. Because remember, Paul said that there was a container of manna placed in the ark. That was the hidden manna. That's pretty interesting, isn't it, by the way? See, it's actually a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. There is a container of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. That's the hidden manna. That's what it was called. And so he says here, that to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give them the bread of heaven. And I will give him a white stone. Now in the past, I remember a white stone was meaning that if you got a white stone, your judgment was good. If you got a black stone, your bad, the judgment was bad. In other words, it was against you and the white stone, it was for you. But you know, even in these here, I didn't really get a good... I thought a good explanation of what the white stone was. So you see, the hidden manna, the bread of angels, reserved only for the overcomers who reject compromise and hold fast to Christ's name. That makes good sense. It says, who reject compromise, hold fast. Instead of the Roman certificate, they will receive a white stone with a new name inscribed on it as a reward for remaining faithful and loyal to Christ. That's pretty good. I guess I missed that. Remember that you had to burn incense to the emperor. And if you didn't, if you did, you got a certificate. If you didn't, you got a death warrant. So the white stone would be assurance of a positive judgment. to those who reject compromise. And a new name. Now, this new name is really important. This one I like. Who can think of somebody whose name changed? Jacob? Jacob's probably the most obvious. Abraham had his name changed from Abram to Abraham. Yeah, Peter had his name changed from Simon to Peter, whatever. But Jacob is the one that's really outstanding. A Hebrew mother would name her children according to a hope or desire that she had for her child. And God changed the names of certain individuals. And Jacob meant deceiver. And he gave him the name of Israel. And what does Israel mean? Prince of God or prevailed with God? Prince of God or prevailed with God? This new name is really significant. Because the new name he gets describes how heaven sees you instead of how you see you. And when Jacob wrestled with the angel and hung on till he got his blessing, he said, do you remember what he said? He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Because he said, the morning is breaking and I'm getting out of here. And he said, what is your name? I thought that is the dumbest question in that time to ask. Of all the things, I mean, the guy is scared to death that his brother with this 450 Navy SEALs are burning down on his two groups plus himself, and it's all because of his fault. He prays all night. He says, what are your name? Jacob. Well, you're no longer Jacob. You're Israel. And then Jacob got up and he limped right to his brother, thought, go ahead and do what you want. I'm not afraid of you anymore. And his brother came up. Angel appeared to me. I'm not messing with you, man. You know, this is significant. The name has changed. I want a new name. I would like to know what heaven is going to name me. Actually, I'm kind of scared to know. I should rather say, I can tell you some names that I wish heaven would call me. But he'll give us a new name if we hold fast. So this church holds a special place in my heart. Why? Because this church is the church that was the shift from persecution to compromise that put the church into the dark ages, which we don't have time to cover today. Here's what I'll do. Thyatira is the church of the dark ages. Then when we're done with that, we have two more. So I will you don't have to bring this paper back. I will just add Thyatira to the chapter 3, and we'll start with Thyatira next week. But notice the flow here now. Isn't this incredible? Amen. The pure church. I have one thing against you. You left your first love. Remember what he said? I want you to repent, and that was a command. And I want you to do your first. Remember from where you're falling and do your first work. Then we get over to the persecuted church, and there's no condemnation. It's a fragrance. Then we get to the church of compromise because persecution didn't break the church. So Satan then turned on the compromise, and look what happened to the church. It then threw the church into the dark ages, which is what we'll pick up with next week, okay?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.